There are two types of anger, righteous and unrighteous. Truth is, our anger is seldom of the righteous variety. Our anger can be laced with jealousy and spite, and often aimed at a particular individual. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Jesus often spoke of anger and equated our unjustified anger with the shedding of blood, in essence, nothing short of murder itself. Join Dr. Boyce now as he explores the causes of our unrighteous anger and the steps we can take from God's Word to overcome it.
Some time ago, I heard of a man who claimed that he never got angry. He had a very bad temper, but when someone confronted him with the fact that he often did get angry, even though he claimed he didn't, the man replied, "I am never angry as long as I get what I want." Unfortunately, he failed to recognize that he had a serious personal problem and therefore failed to look for a solution. Now, this might not have been the case if he'd only realized how serious anger is. Psychologists tell us that anger, particularly anger that's buried inside, is destructive and is quite capable of ruining a life which otherwise would be healthy and productive. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing when discussing the real meaning of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, which had been known to Israel for centuries, says, "Thou shalt not kill," meaning murder. But murder was described by most religious leaders in Israel only as the external act. They had taken the sixth commandment, as found in Exodus 20:13, and had combined it with Numbers 35:30, which demanded death for anybody who unlawfully took innocent life. And so they thereby implied that the commandment referred to nothing more or less than this act. Now, before we judge them too harshly, let's remember that we do the same thing, because our dictionaries define murder as the offense of unlawfully killing a human being with malice aforethought, express or implied. Well, is murder nothing more than an act? Is there no guilt in the man who almost kills another but is prevented from doing so only by some unexpected circumstance? Or what about the man who's afraid to kill but who would like to? Or who murders his enemy with invective, with words instead of deeds? You see, God did not intend the sixth commandment to have such a limited meaning. Therefore, Jesus said that God looks at the heart, and that he's as much concerned with unjustified anger as with the actual shedding of blood. He then told his followers, "You have heard it said by those of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." This is not all either. For not only is unjustified anger forbidden, but according to Jesus, God will not even excuse a person who is guilty of expressions of contempt. So he went on, "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Raca is a term meaning empty, but the insult is more in the sound than in the meaning. Raca, its most concrete meaning would be a nobody, a nothing. A good contemporary parable would be the word boy when spoken derogatorily. Moros, which is translated fool, really means one who plays the fool morally. And so this word is a slur on one's reputation. Now, obviously, such a definition of murder searches to the depth of our beings and to the things that we say when we are angry. There's a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Jesus himself spoke in righteous anger against the hypocritical stand taken by the so-called leaders of his day. There is also a difference between impatience and the vilification of another verbally. But it is not very often that our anger is righteous and it does not generally stop with our being impatient. So, the question is, do we commit murder? And the answer is yes, we do, according to this definition. We lose our tempers, we harbor grudges, we gossip, we kill by neglect, spite, jealousy. Besides, if we could only see our hearts as God is able to see them, we no doubt would realize that we actually do worse things. It's no accident that even in our own speech, such things sometimes are termed character assassination, or that we speak of destroying a person by words. Now, this is literally true. And as Jesus said that, he also indicated that as Christians, we are to overcome our anger. Now, these verses go on to show in a far more positive way what the cure of anger is. And the first step in that cure, according to Jesus, is to admit that we do get angry. We must recognize the fault, first of all, and not be like the man who thought that he never did get angry, even though he often did. You would think, wouldn't you, that such a point would be obvious and that anyone would do this naturally. But it's not obvious, even though modern psychiatry teaches us the same thing. The subtlety of the human mind prevents it. A man can do the worst possible things, kill, cheat, steal, commit adultery, and so on, but when he's brought face to face with his actions, he'll find a dozen reasons why these were not wrong at all, or why it was necessary for him to do them. We sin, but we cover up the sin. We refuse to acknowledge it even to ourselves. Occasionally, when I've had an opportunity to speak along these lines, I've referred to stories told by Dale Carnegie in his very popular book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Carnegie's stories are better than any that I've read, and they come at the very beginning of his book. And his point is that we should never criticize people because people never criticize themselves. I'm not sure that that point's entirely valid, but his stories certainly illustrate what I'm saying. Now, earlier in this series, I told one of Carnegie's stories, a story about Toogun Crowley, who was a murderer, but who didn't blame himself. He said that he was incarcerated only for defending himself. Here are two more stories from Carnegie that make the same point and in terms much closer to home. I'm going to quote these stories as Carnegie tells them because he lived much closer to them in time than I do and had a greater feeling for them. Take, for example, he says, the famous quarrel between Teddy Roosevelt and President Taft, a quarrel that split the Republican Party, put Woodrow Wilson in the White House, and wrote bold, luminous lines across the World War and altered the flow of history. When Theodore Roosevelt stepped out of the White House in 1908, he made Taft president, and then he went off to Africa to shoot lions. When he returned, he exploded at Taft. He denounced Taft for his conservatism, tried to secure the nomination for a third term himself, formed the Bull Moose Party, and all but demolished the Republican Party. In the election that followed, William Howard Taft and the Republican Party carried only two states, Vermont and Utah, and it was the most disastrous defeat the old party had ever known up to that time. Teddy Roosevelt blamed Taft, but did President Taft blame himself? Well, of course not. With tears in his eyes, Taft said, "I do not see how I could have done any differently from what I have done." Who was to blame? Was it Roosevelt or Taft? "I don't know," says Carnegie, "and I don't care. The point is that all of Roosevelt's criticism didn't persuade Taft that he was wrong." Here's another story. It has to do with the Teapot Dome scandal, which has come to light recently because of more recent scandals in Washington. This scandal kept the newspapers ringing with indignation for years. It rocked the nation. Nothing like it had ever happened before in America. Albert Fall, who was Secretary of the Interior in President Harding's cabinet, was entrusted with the leasing of government oil reserves at Elk Hill and Teapot Dome. oil reserves that had been set aside for the future use of the Navy. Now, Secretary Fall could have done it through competitive bidding, but he didn't. He handed the contract outright to his friend Edward L. Dehaney, and Dehaney gave Secretary Fall what he was pleased to call a loan of $100,000, a very large sum in that time. And then, in a very high-handed manner, Secretary Fall ordered United States Marines into the district to drive off competitors whose adjacent wells were sapping oil out of the Elk Hill reserves. These competitors, driven off their ground at the ends of guns and bayonets, rushed into court and blew the lid off the $100 million Teapot Dome scandal. Well, a smell arose so vile that it ruined the Harding administration, made the entire nation sick, threatened to wreck the Republican Party, and put Albert B. Fall behind prison bars. Fall was condemned viciously. He was condemned as few men in public life had ever been. But did he repent? Asked Carnegie. Never. Years later, Herbert Hoover intimated in a public speech that President Harding's death had been due to mental anxiety and worry because a friend had betrayed him. When Mrs. Fall heard that, she sprang from her chair. She wept. She shook her fists at fate and screamed, "What? Harding betrayed by Fall? No, my husband never betrayed anyone. This whole house full of gold would not tempt my husband to do anything wrong. He is the one who has been betrayed and led to the slaughter and crucified." Well, there you are. Human nature in action. The wrongdoer blaming everybody but himself. And we are all like that. That's the point. We sin, but we cover up the sin. We refuse to acknowledge it even to ourselves. No wonder, then, that Jesus taught we are to acknowledge our anger first of all. The second step for those who wish to overcome their anger is to correct the injustice. For there's always injustice on both sides in any normal dispute. Jesus said, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Someone might ask at this point, "But didn't the sacrifice atone for sin and cover the guilt of the one presenting it?" Well, yes, but it never excused the necessity for restitution. You must remember that King David was saved and is in heaven today because he looked for the Messiah, who he knew was coming to save men from their sin. But when he wrote of his daily relationship to God and of his sin, David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." On the occasion of Saul's first great disobedience to the Lord after he was king, Samuel said to him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Today, too, men find it easier to substitute the ceremonial aspects of religion for the demands of a clear conscience before God. Whereas in ancient times this meant the presentation of sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, today it means the attendance of a Christian at church, his participation in a Bible study or prayer meeting, or his giving to the church or missionaries or some such thing. These things are right in themselves. We should do them, but the point I am making is that God says that they are worthless from his point of view as long as there is unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian and failure on the Christian's part to make the failures right. John wrote, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." The point of this is that we should confess those things and make them right insofar as we are able. The third step in Christ's cure for anger is to do what we must do immediately. This is the point of the next two verses of this chapter. For Jesus spoke of agreeing with your adversary quickly, lest the most terrible consequences follow. These verses do not teach, as some suppose, that God is the adversary and that we can lose our salvation if we continue in a course marked out for us by anger. Jesus did not mean that. Actually, he was saying that sin has consequences, and that if you want to avoid the consequences, you should confess and make right the sin as soon as you are able. In this sense, the Lord was only saying in different words what Paul later said to the Ephesians, "Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Jesus was recognizing the great principle stated in the book of Hebrews, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled." A fourth step in the cure of anger must be added to these three obvious steps on the basis of all that Christ is saying. The fourth step is that we must ask God to change our heart, because only God is able to do it. One Sunday evening, I was talking with one of my daughters and learned that she was greatly offended because she thought someone had mistreated her. He had held her upside down, and she didn't like that. She was angry about it. She said to me, "I don't like that man. I'm never going to forgive him. I'll forgive Cece and Vicky and Pamela," her friends, "but not him." I said, "Oh, you don't want to say that. Jesus tells us that we're supposed to forgive one another. He forgives us, doesn't he?" She said, "Yes, I know. They teach me that in Sunday school and at school, but I don't understand it. What I'd really like to do is kick him." I said, "Yes, that's the way we are, but God wants us to be different." Now, if you honestly look into your own heart when you're offended, you'll find that what you would most like to do is just that, kick the other person, or something worse. It's often what I would most like to do, but the point is that we must not do it. In fact, we must even come to the point at which we ask God to change our heart and mind so that we do not even want to do it. And if you ask, can God change our mind? The answer is yes, he can. God will change it. We will be transformed from within by the renewing of our minds, and we will find it possible to do what beforehand we judged impossible. Moreover, this will be possible for you even if the other person does not return the favor and maintains a white-hot anger against you. Paul wrote, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, Paul was saying that we should not retaliate against wrong done to ourselves, but step aside and let the wrath of man work even to our harm. And if you should be saying, "But they will harm me," the answer is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In other words, God says that if we live as he intends us to live, men will become angry with us. But he himself promises to protect our interests. We may not see how they are protected until we get to heaven, but we will get to heaven, and there those who lived as Christ lived will be vindicated. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a difficult statement to accept. In fact, it's an impossible statement if the heart of man is unchanged. But God will change your heart if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and ask him to transform it. And now, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these principles from your word, and we ask you to use them to change us by your grace that we might be more like Jesus Christ. If there are those listening who do not know Christ as Savior, we ask that they might have no peace until they rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. And upon your own who do believe, may there be a new challenge to live as Christ lived and a new willingness to depend upon you and your power to do it. For Christ's sake, amen.
This is the Bible Study Hour. I'm Mark Daniels. Back again with today's discussion is Dr. James Boyce and his guest, legendary pastor, author, speaker, and teacher, Ralph Kuyper.
We've been talking here in this how-to series about practical aspects of the Christian life. Ralph, few things require such practical answers as the subject of anger, and I'd like to ask you the kind of questions that I'm sure many listeners ask. First of all, is there any point to anger, or isn't anger a foolish thing in itself?
Anger is quite devastating. We have a good illustration of this, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, where beginning at verses 9, 10, and 11, our Lord says that he that hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And then he amplifies this, that many times we're in so great darkness we really don't know where we are. One of the devastating things about anger is we lose all frame of reference, and our anger can even be so great that it's not only destructive, but it might even cause a mental breakdown.
We agree, and I'm sure most people do, that anger is a foolish thing. It's counterproductive, as we'd say. And we talk about the reasons, but that doesn't solve the problem. And that brings us into the whole aspect of the Bible's revelation about anger. And especially, I'd like to ask in terms of the verse that says, a soft answer turneth away wrath.
Let me give you a good illustration. I worked for a woman, and she used to have the habit of bawling people out, not privately, but publicly. She'd wait till the office was full and let you have it. And the law of averages brought it around to me. And since she wasn't a Christian, her vocabulary was unlimited. And she really let me have it. And I thought, boy, am I going to get back at her. So consequently, with all the satire and sarcasm of which I was capable, I was about to let her have it. Then the Holy Spirit did a very discourteous thing. He brought to my mind God's word, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And I said, after all, let me wring her neck, and the next Sunday when the invitation is given, I'll come up the aisle and repent, but don't spoil a good thing. So he said, this is a matter of your vanity. Which do you prefer, to love the Lord or wring her neck? I said, frankly, to wring her neck. So I had this dialogue between myself. Well, finally...
All this while she was still speaking.
She was, and finally she had to stop for air. And... I thought, well, here it goes. And I said, well, Holy Spirit, I'll give her a soft answer, but if I'm gypped. So I looked up at her and I said, mentioning her by name, you know, I don't think I heard all that you said. Could you repeat it? Well, I think there's a little bit of depravity in my sanctity, but there was enough sanctity to please the Lord. And I think, though I'm putting this in sort of a humorous way, I think it's necessary for us to have the scriptures bear on the situation that we're facing, that we see what the issue really is. And many times, once we see it, we get a bang out of following the Lord. As a result, instead of having an enemy, I really made a friend.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. We can love others because God first loved us. God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him, says the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse in our free CD offer, When Love Came Down. This free message is our way of saying thanks for listening. To receive it, call 1-800-488-1888. We'd be honored to send you a copy of When Love Came Down. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. There are many people in the world today at the end of their rope, filled with anger and despair. Dr. Boyce's messages offer hope in the unchangeable nature of God. You can be part of this life-changing ministry by supporting the Bible Study Hour with your prayers and financial contributions. Make a gift today by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can choose instead to call us at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. thank you. We appreciate you and all of our listeners and supporters. How has the Bible Study Hour impacted your life? Does Dr. Boyce's teaching inspire in you a fresh appreciation for God's Word? Well, be sure to tell a friend, and then tell us. Our entire staff would love to hear your story when you send email to contact@thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening in. Well, Christmas is fast approaching, and we appreciate the role of music in our observance. Psalm 98, the psalm which inspired Isaac Watts to pen Joy to the World, is a psalm of praise and celebration. The psalm encourages its readers to sing a new song, and Watts took that command to heart. Join Dr. James Boyce as he studies the psalm that birthed the carol we love so well. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.